Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now the hour is talking about when the end shall be.
Asked me this morning, Daddy, when are we going to die? He's been asking a lot of questions about that.
Do you understand that he's going to, you can tell him with great confidence that he will die the same, at the same instant that you do?
I don't want to get into the time stuff with him. Come on.
Can you tell me that you'll die together?
He may understand it. And you, he really.
Well, I'll know. Could you kind of explain that?
Kids' brains aren't so fucked up like ours. They understand stuff.
They're not jammed with a bunch of shit.
Well, logic is not.
All men die at exactly the same instant.
Yeah.
You understand that?
Spiritually, but physically.
No.
Really?
Physically?
No,
physically.
That's cool as shit.
It really is.
That's cool as shit.
That's cool as shit.
Oh, cool as shit, yeah.
The reason is because if you understand eternity, eternity is a state of being without time. And to go from time to no time has to be the same instant.
No time is
no
time. No time is always the same
it's,
time.
Yeah, good point, thank you.
No, now is always now.
It's this.
Okay,
so this is the now. It's always there.
Everybody dies at the tip of the stick.
Everybody dies, boom.
Yeah, it's not like he can turn around and say, Dad, you didn't die at the same time I did. I mean,
well, who's right. He going to say it to?
That's what I mean.
No, I mean, he could say it to if in time, in this body of sin and death, for instance, if you passed over before he did, and he could say, but Daddy told me this, and then that would be the opportunity to say why.
Yeah.
All right. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until a flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other one left. Two shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other one left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'll try to bring this all together. But of the times and the seasons, well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant. I love when he says that. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them that which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh, as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do the others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. We're not talking about drinking wine. They're drunk on the wine of Ephraim, which is the wine of self-seeking. They can't see. You understand? Christ said, "When the night cometh when no man can work." He was talking about the moment of his crucifixion. Once he was crucified, man could no longer work. And now it is the same day that he was crucified. It is the night of that day. But the dawn is beginning to rise. The people in darkness cannot see the light if it shines. You understand that?
Which goes back to the very first thing, which is when he read from Isaiah and said, "Rise and shine, for the light has come today, it's fulfilled."
Right. Okay. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that when we that whether we wake or sleep, in other words, whether we live or die according to the flesh, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Now, let's go to 2 Peter.
Yeah, the part where he talks about he's going to come with a shout. I've always seen that as some kind of dramatic event and all this stuff. And it just occurred to me that it's like, all right, let's go. And he's off and he's down here and he's going to get the bride. And it's like he's waiting up there now.
That's what we're in type celebrating.
Yeah.
Because the governor of the feast has said. The governor of the feast has said. He didn't. The groom doesn't know.
Yeah.
He didn't know.
Yeah.
But the governor of the feast has said, it's time. Okay, 2 Peter. Chapter 3. Do you all of you understand then how concern, worry, anxiety are literally worshiping Satan?
It's almost like I started thinking that the only thing there is to worry about is if I don't forgive someone.
That's right. It's real. Give me the last, that Wittenberg Doration. I want to show you something. There's two things. The only thing to worry about is whether or not you've experienced the fear of God. If you experience the fear of God, then whether or not the forgiveness issue is automatic. So the fear of God is really the only thing. This is our friend Mike Iaconelli wrote this. It's called, interestingly enough, The Safety of Fear. I'm going to read it. And this is the back door, the editorial of the Wittenberg door. And it's called The Safety of Fear. The tragedy of modern faith is that we no longer are capable of being terrified. We aren't afraid of God. We aren't afraid of Jesus. We aren't afraid of the Holy Spirit. As a result, we have ended up with a need-centered gospel that attracts thousands, but transforms no one. What happened to the bone-chilling, earth-shattering, gut-wrenching, knee-knocking, heart-stopping, life-changing fear that left us speechless, paralyzed, and helpless? What happened to those moments when you and I would open our Bibles and our hands started shaking because we were afraid of the truth we might find there? Barclay tells us that one word used for truth in the Bible has three distinct meanings. It's a word used to describe a wrestler grabbing an opponent by the throat, a word used to describe the humiliation of a criminal who was paraded in front of a crowd with a dagger tied to his neck, its point under his chin, so that he could not put his head down, and it was a word meaning to flay an animal. That is what the truth is really like. It grabs us by the throat, it flays us wide open, it forces us to look into the face of God. When is the last time you and I heard God's truth and were grabbed by the throat? Unfortunately, those of us who have been entrusted with the terrifying, frightening good news have become obsessed with making Christianity safe. We have defanged the tiger of truth. We have tamed the lion, and now Christianity is so sensible, so accepted, so palatable. Who's afraid of God anymore? We are afraid of unemployment. We are afraid of our cities. We are afraid of the collapse of our government. We are afraid of not being fulfilled. We are afraid of AIDS, but we are not afraid of God. I would like to suggest that the church become a place of terror again, a place where God continually has to tell us, fear not. A place where our relationship with God is not a simple belief or doctrine or theology, it is God's burning presence in our lives. I'm suggesting that the tame God of relevance be replaced by the God whose very presence shatters our egos into dust, burns our sin into ashes, and strips us naked to reveal the real person within. The church needs to become a gloriously dangerous place where nothing is safe in God's presence except us. Nothing, including our plans, our agendas, our priorities, our politics, our money, our security, our comfort, our possessions, our needs. The two men on the road to Emmaus knew that they had been with Jesus because their hearts burned from within. The impotence of today's church, the weakness of Christ's followers, and the irrelevance of most parachurch organizations is directly related to the lack of being in the presence of an awesome, holy God who continually demands allegiance only to Him, not to our church, not to our organization, not to our theology. We believe in a God who wants all of us, every bit of us, and He wants us all the time. He wants our worship and our love, but most of all, He wants us to trust Him. We have to be more in awe of God than we are of our government, more in awe of God than we are of our problems, more in awe of God than we are of our beliefs about abortion, or more in awe of God than we are of our doctrines and agendas. Our God is perfectly capable of calming the storm or putting us into the middle of one. Either way, if it's God, we will be speechless and trembling. Our world is tired of people whose God is tame. It is longing to see people whose God is big and holy and frightening and gentle and tender and ours. A God whose love frightens us into His strong and powerful arms, where He longs to whisper those terrifying words, "I love you."
Sounds like you wrote that.
That's great. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, their own desires, their own whatever, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Again, The better translation of that is, where is the evidence of his presence? Do you understand that? Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own desires or lusts, saying, where is the evidence of his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, there's never going to be any change. The sensory evidence is always going to remain the same.
So when somebody dies, it's just they go to sleep.
For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do with the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever and ever. Amen. The relationship of all this to marriage is that the only way a marriage can work literally is if you expect this moment to come any moment. If you know, as a couple, both of you agree that the end of time could come in 1 minute, tell me about your problems. And that mindset is the mindset that must be the predicate of marriage. Otherwise, it'll become stale and old, and the law of entropy will set in, and everything. Go to Ephesians. Chapter 5. Does everybody understand this thing about the end and how that is the basis? It's the basis of all believers' life, or it should be. I mean, that's one of the tools that God uses to cause us to have the fear of God. Do you understand how many of your problems dissolve in the presence of the fear of God?
When we read that thing about two in the field and one will be taken to this one, I heard it differently than I've ever heard it before tonight, because I've always heard it before as there's an event taking place at a point in time, in linear time. And at that point, I guess it's rapture or something, some people will be raptured and others will be left behind, and then they will exist in a time that is other than that. That's what I've always heard, as opposed to what that describes is what's happening now. You're driving along, and wow, there's a car accident. That guy just got killed, and I didn't. You know, there's two people working over here, and one has a heart attack and dies, and the other one doesn't. That's what is happening all the time.
I know, but in this case, it brings all of that into its final moment.
Right.
And when it says one shall be taken and the other one left, it doesn't mean left and he'll continue doing his shtick.
Right.
It means left and there's nothing left.
Vanished.
It'll be as though he never existed.
Right, which is, that's the call to fear. That's the call to, whoa!
Okay, chapter 5, verse 14. Again, the idea is to wake up. Now, wake up and see, wake up from this stupor that you've fallen into in life. Wake up and take the scales off of your eyes. Wake up and remove the silver nitrate from the back of the mirror so you don't see everything as a reflection of you. So you don't look in the scriptures, you don't look there, you don't look here and see you or what it means to you or what does it mean to me or this is what I think. Nobody gives a shit. Rip it off. Rip the scales off your eyes and see him. And that's what the only purpose, that's what discipleship is. We talked about repentance on the other night, on Sunday. Repentance is no longer seeing you. That's the fruit of repentance.
The repentance comes, though, when you do see yourself, right? That's what I'm getting. You're going to see the evil of yourself, and you turn from that.
Right? What is yourself?
So it is...
Right, so you don't see it anymore.
Right. But repentance almost requires that you see yourself in the first place to bring you to that.
No, repentance requires to see yourself correctly.
Right. Yeah, okay.
In total.
It's the law, the way you see that in the law is, the repentance is, my God, I'm completely leprous from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. There's no possibility that I can do anything right. When you see that, then when you are, do you understand that in the scriptures there's not one case where anybody with leprosy was healed? It says that when you know that you're leprous from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, then the priest declares you clean. But it's when you have, you know, a bunch of spots of leprosy, that's where the garment is spotted by the flesh. It's just raw flesh. The word in the New Testament for flesh is the Greek word sarx, and that's what it means, raw flesh. It's open flesh. It's open leprous flesh. So the idea of waking up from this, the only way, what waking up is repentance. You awake from the sleep that you've been in, the sleep, the stupor, from the wine of Ephraim, the wine of self-seeking, and automatically you wake up one day and say, my God, what in the hell have I been doing? I've spent a lifetime trying to get it right. I've spent a lifetime trying to do the right thing. I've spent a lifetime worrying about what I'm going to say. I've spent a lifetime worrying about tomorrow. I've spent a lifetime trying to get it right. And then you finally, you wake up and say, there is no condemnation now. There is no more consciousness. Now I'm free. And I never return to that other place. You understand? If you're asleep, you can't hear the full gospel of God. If you're asleep, you'll take a piece of it and try to put it on your dreams. You can't hear the full counsel of God. The full counsel of God causes you to wake up, and the fruit of the wake-up is that you've lost the consciousness of yourself, and that you've lost the ability to be concerned about whether you do something right or wrong, which is really big. Mm-hmm. So, you know, yes, drives Harry up a tree. Half the time he talks to me, I don't ever answer him about what he's talking about. Because it's not the issue. The issue is wake the fuck up. Stop this. Stop your little naps all the time. Amen?
Amen.
Wherefore he saith, awake! Thou that sleepest. You understand? You have to wake up before he talks about marriage. Awake, thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise.
Circumspectly, that means look around, but what?
Look around and see Jesus.
Okay.
Yeah. Redeeming the time. How do you redeem the time? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. How do you redeem the time?
Casting down imaginations.
You redeem the time by not giving time any importance. There's only one way to redeem the time. To see it's finished. Redeem the time doesn't mean be busy.
Take your soul this way.
Can I repeat that again?
Doesn't mean to make the best use you can of the time.
Of your time.
No.
You don't have
time to be efficient.
Time doesn't have it. Doesn't mean check everything off your list.
Okay, for Harry's benefit, redeeming the time does not mean you're to be busy. Can everybody say that?
No. For Harry's sake, redeeming time does not mean you're busy.
Or you're acting like
you're
busy.
Or you're acting like you're busy. You're making believe.
Are making believe you're
trying
busy.
To convince yourself and significant
and others
that you are
and busy. Others and the others that you're busy.
Significant.
Is it like the sanctification more than
all
in this case the sanctifying at the time? Meaning.
The fruit of redemption is always sanctification. It's always automatic.
I mean that everything is as it should be in time. I mean you see that. See,
that was easy.
All right, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be not unwise. But understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear, not of one another, but in the fear of who?
The Lord.
In the fear of God. Now the time. This whole little thing about waking up, redeeming the time, giving thanks, making melody, submitting yourselves. Now it all comes back down to the type that we have in life. It's the only reason it's here. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. What does it mean to submit as unto the Lord? What does it mean to submit to yourself, to a husband as unto the Lord?
Open and honest.
You're right.
What is rebellion? Rebellion is not being, not saying what's there, because rebellion is the opposite of prophesying. Understand? If I say no, assuming I were a woman and I were married to someone, and I said to him, no, I want you to do this. No, the no isn't rebellion.
Something right out of his ears. Still like that.
I know this one.
Huh?
I know this one.
Do you know how dangerous it is to justify sin with doctrine? It's like the high places where you take a little jewel and put a little jewel over here, and then you become a cliche machine. Say, well, look, this is what this jewel says, and this is what. Does everybody understand submitting?
No. It sounds weird, the submitting, because you put make the vulnerable position is that you say what's there and you don't know what the reaction effect is going to be. And that's why you're in submission to that. You bring yourself basically to the lion's mouth. Because you could have, you can come back and break your grasp.
So submission is constant prophecy.
Yeah, being open and person of mind constantly, no matter what you do.
Yeah, I had, earthly definition of submission.
I mean, how easy is it?
Do what you're told.
How easy is it to say, yeah, okay, I'll do it, but really what you're thinking is,
fuck you.
Yeah.
Yeah. You got it. It's out of here.
Hold me a second.
Okay, I get it.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. How do you submit as unto the Lord? How do you submit to the Lord? You submit to the Lord by speaking everything, nothing hidden, nothing secret. Okay? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Now, how is Christ the head of the church? If you think that the husband is the head of the wife, with your own definition of how Christ is head of the church, then you'll create fascism. How is Christ the head of the church? He's head of the church by being totally vulnerable, by risking everything all the time, by emptying himself at every moment. So it's the opposite of what is taught in these marriage encounter groups. It's the opposite. It's not just different, it's exactly opposite. All that the marriage encounter groups teach, fundamentally, at the final analysis, is acting. And they teach how to have no faith. They teach ungodliness. You know what, if you're at Bible study lately, you know what, in the morning, godliness means it's eusebius, right adoration. Ungodliness is a eusebius, which means wrongly placed adoration or worship. So ungodliness in the scriptures doesn't mean somebody that's, you know, the standard Baptist definition of ungodliness. Ungodliness means giving importance to something other than God. It's a biggie. Because many people are teaching ungodliness in the name of God. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands as in everything. How is the church subject unto Christ? It's subject unto Christ by this idea of pushing everything to the envelope. And then it's subject, this is going to be risky, but it's subject to Christ even as the prodigal son was. That he went out and experienced everything. If the instant the husband says to the wife, you shouldn't do that, I don't want you to do that, what have you done? You've created Babylon. You hear me? And
That's risky as hell, but it's life. It's a picture of the body.
It doesn't, and again, you hear me? in the understanding, if you read this correctly, just as in the idea of being a believer, there's no guarantee of happiness. In fact, there's the guarantee of suffering. Do you understand? Nobody once said in the scriptures that you should have a happy marriage. The idea of having a happy marriage is the same apostasy that Robert Tilton is teaching, that Christians should be successful. The purpose of the marriage is not to be happy, not for you to be fulfilled. The purpose of the marriage is to reveal the mystery of the union between Christ and his church. And the union of Christ and his church, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. If I ever hear from one of you thinking, well, I'm not happy, that's why the commitment in type of the marriage, that's why in this body divorce is so verboten. I'll do anything other than, you know, like in the case with we didn't have anything to do with it, but with, rather than divorce, I'd have much rather seen her go have an affair for a year with this idiot she married. But the point of it is that in the marriage commitment, it's much more than a commitment, because for the marriage to be, two people have to die. Can you hear me? That nowhere is, I mean, this is probably what I'm going to talk about Sunday night, by the way. I don't know what I'm going to talk about, but it's probably this. What?
Divorce,
David? No, that the purpose of marriage isn't to be happy or fulfilled.
In a way, it's about freedom, because being unhappy is just not a crisis of the moment. It's just part of the journey.
It's
just a twist in the road.
It's a guarantee. So if you're not suffering, you're not a disciple. Huh?
Happiness is dependent on external circumstances. It's bullshit.
Okay. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How do the husbands then love their wives? This is where it'll cut your balls off. Because you have to risk. I mean, I hate to use these idiotic cliches, but it's the bird or the you know, let her go. You love your wife by letting her go. Can you hear me? The moment you love your wife by trying to protect her, which is truth saying you're trying to protect and build a wall around your own insecurity, you have lost. This is big. Do you understand this?
Yes, it's
don't tell me it's frightening, or don't tell me it's any of those things. It's what we are about, and it's what your marriage is about, and that's the reason that we're having the marriage.
It's radical.
It's radical to us.
It's radical in terms of everything would be radical, but I'm not disagreeing. I mean, it'd be stupid to say you can't do this. I'm sure I will.
You are going to be disappointed. You're going to have times when you say, I hate this woman.
Stupidest thing I ever did
is
get married.
You know what you're going to... No, let me promise you one thing that you're going to wish. I promise you this is going to happen. One time, and some more than once, you're going to wish that there would be an accident and she would die.
Oh, no.
You're going to cuss Ollie. I can't believe Ollie let us get married. It's Ollie's fault.
What are we
going to
do when that feeling comes on?
Well,
just go with
you the pray. You pray for wisdom.
Go get the car.
meaning what?
You pray for wisdom. I mean, I'm not going to tell you what to do. You pray for wisdom. I'm just telling you, you're going to experience that.
Call the police. Put an escort.
And so will she.
And so will she.
800,000. She'll come and say I'm not happy.
She'll come and say I'm not happy.
And
I'll say something like, you dumb bitch.
She'll go to the hardware.
Whoever promised you happiness. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself. Did you hear that? Gave himself. Gave his self-interest. Risked everything. gave his agendas, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The only opportunity for the washing of water by the word to take place and to happen is that it's by the Rhema. The Rhema word, not the Logos word. And it's the Rhema. It's the word that someone else has experienced in their life and can... Man, doesn't do any good to repeat Bible verses if somebody's having a problem. All right. That he might present it to himself, as we are going to do in type very soon, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Nowhere is the garment spotted by the flesh. Nowhere are you trying to seek your own righteousness. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now this isn't a scripture for the mentally ill. I mean, you know, there's all kinds of people that just beat themselves up. That's not what this scripture. This scripture assumes mental health. That no one hates their body if they have any kind of mental health. They hate their body if they're in other words, they're looking in duality. Oh, I hate the way I look. Well, that's really crazy. Oh, I hate my toe. Oh, I hate my body. Who's doing what?
Who's doing what to who?
Do you understand that the language reveals the duality? The duality is the problem, not the issue. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And those two words are the way that the marriage exists. Nourish and cherish. Those are like huge, there's huge emotional impact meaning behind those words. It's, they reach you at some other point other than your mind.
You can feel a cool breeze coming out of the forest when you say those words. It's
just... seems like that goes hand in hand with the fear of God.
It's good.
You can't have one without the other.
No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body. That's what we do when we take the bread. The eating of the bread is a contract that we make with God, that he makes with us, that he is obligated to treat us as his own flesh. That's a biggie. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Again, as I've talked to you about, when this was said, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. God looked into history, or into the future, and saw Christ in his aloneness. And then he looked a little further, and he says, I'm not good for that man to be alone. So then he is gathering us as the bride for that one union, and that's what time is about. That's the only story. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We're going to talk about the meaning of that Thursday night, what the idea of that last verse. Love his wife as himself, and the wife reverence her husband. Amen? Amen. Did you learn anything tonight? You'll forget it. I would ask each of you to do me a favor, okay? You get home tonight. No. I want you to pray to experience the fear of God. Pray to experience the fear of God. Okay? Anybody have any response? Take it, big guy.